I want to thank you for coming here tonight for Bible class. I hope we can all be encouraged and learn from the Word of God. And we're speaking on the topic of God's plan for the home. If I'm not mistaken, Brother Rick might have a feeling for me on the topic of the duties of a husband. And let me see if I can show you. Well, maybe we'll do that at the end. I'll show you the sketch more or less. But this is something I had prepared for you the class before Rick was here, the week ago, on the purpose of marriage. And I'm going to start there and then just look at a few things on leadership, on the Bible, and see what the Bible teaches us concerning that. I have a few gadgets here that I'm trying to keep this up because Brother Mike is not here tonight. So I think hopefully it should be recording. Okay. God's plan for the home. Last week we looked at the purpose of marriage, and I'm gonna kind of this is kind of more than me than using this slide. I'm kind of just testing, making sure everything works correctly, and I'm just gonna use this slide as a test. But this is what we looked at last time: the purpose of marriage. And in Genesis 1:27, we looked at God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. So this is the background from which marriage comes. There's no animals that get married. It's just human beings created in the image of God. We have been privileged with that capacity. And we learn a few things as far as what it means to be made in the image or according to the likeness of God. One of them is being man's reasoning capacity. We have the capacity to reason, to look at the situation and ponder about it and decide. And that's another quality of being made in the image of God, having that free will, being able to make decisions. And it's very interesting how God wants every man to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. But He won't force anyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's something very special about God. He won't force. Some religions have been established based on war, based on force. God is not that type of God, and He's not behind anyone who forces somebody else to obey Him. The strongest power God has for someone to obey is the gospel. If you're not appealed to the gospel, if the gospel is not what's appealing to us, then we might as well just do something else, because other motives are not going to work. So also, He gave us a sense of morality and justice, and that's called conscience. And we can talk about conscience. This conscience can be correctly thought. As I mentioned, a child can be taught Nine is wrong. That's what the Bible teaches. And then he's going to be accused by his conscience whenever he lies, when he grows older. And then he has two options. He can go with his conscience, or he can violate his conscience. Still he has options. He's still free will. So if conscience accuses us, we need to heed to it instead of constantly violating it, because he's going to be seared, and then he's not going to bother us anymore. So we have that sense of morality. Also, being made in the image of God, we can dream. We can have hopes. It's different from the rest of the creation. So this is some of the background on marriage. And then the purpose of marriage, one of them, as I mentioned, that they should not be alone, one of them, and that's based on Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man be alone. So one of the purposes of marriage is companionship. Even, we need companionship. Even if we're not married, we need companionship. Now, marriage fulfills that companionship perfectly. But you see, there's people who haven't gotten married, and they have the companionship of a brother or a sister, or maybe, I don't know, maybe their father and mother, or a sibling, or a cousin. But we need companionship. There's some people who like to be alone, but that's not the norm. That's just a few cases. That's the exception. Okay, then another purpose we looked at is that they should help each other, a helpmeet. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And that's one of the privileges of women, being a help. You know, whatever responsibility the man has, whatever responsibility being the head of the home, for example, now the wife is going to be a helper for him to fulfill his role. Because both are accountable before God on their roles. One, the husband being the head of the home. And we might take this for granted because we're Christians. A lot of us, Christian men here, we know what it means to be head of the home. But sometimes if we step out into the world a little bit more, we're going to see a lot of young men who get married, they don't want to be the leaders of their houses. They want to let the wife do all the decisions. And most importantly, they want to let grandma or grandpa take care of the children. And they don't want to take care of the children themselves. They don't want to take that role responsibility. Some of them have to be encouraged to come to church because they don't want to take that responsibility either. Some of the wives, Christian wives, have to say, okay, I'm going to go. Are you going to go? Are you going to go with us or what? And then it's sad. It's one of the tools Satan has used, taking men out of their responsibilities. And but let's go back, okay? And so I put, how is she going to help? How are they going to help each other? Well, physically, that's one. Emotionally, that's another one. And of course, spiritually, they're going to help each other. And that's one of the beauties of marriage. We're going to help each other in order to go to heaven. And when I have a chance to speak to young people on dating, on marriage, and so on, I tell them, this point, help each other. You need to become friends first. You know, when we read in Genesis 6 that the children of God looked at the daughters of men, what did they base their union on? In friendship? No, they saw they were beautiful. Their relationship was just based on flesh. On the looks. That's what they're, and then that upset God. So they saw those beautiful women, but they will curse, they will sin openly, they will blaspheme the name of God, they will disrespect mom and dad or whatever, or be promiscuous. They didn't care. All they cared was they were beautiful. And so that upset God, and he gave them 120 years before the world was destructed. And that was the tipping point at that moment, that they intermingle. So that's something for us to consider. Okay, now going on, another purpose of marriage is that they should have children, of course, that they should replenish the earth, Genesis 1:28. That's another of the purposes of marriage. Of course, there's couples who cannot conceive, and that's understandable. And also, that's the exception, not the norm. Usually, when things go well, we can conceive, and that's beautiful. And there's nothing we did. In fact, everything was done through the providence of God. But the norm is that we should have children, and even some couples who cannot conceive, as I mentioned a week ago, my experience, I was counting three couples who were in that situation, and they have children now. Some of them unexpectedly, they weren't having any treatment or anything. They just suddenly had a child. And so another purpose of marriage is that they should exercise the full potential of what they can be. As I put it in these words, there's a lot of blessings in marriage, very many blessings. And some of us are just beginning to understand them. I've been married about 6 years, and I'm just beginning to understand some of the blessings of being married. And I know some of you have been married longer, and you can teach me about that and of the blessings of being married. And then I will be missing of a lot of things if I wasn't married. And of course, you can be a faithful child of God if you're not married. I'm not saying that is a requirement of salvation. There's a lot of blessings you're going to enjoy when we get married. And so that's just off the bat. If you get married, you have to become unselfish. That's a rule. If you go to a marriage thinking you're marrying a slave, or you're acquiring a female slave, that's going to end your marriage sooner or later. So you have to be humble. You have to get yourself out of the picture, put your wife first in the middle, and then put your children in the middle, and serve them, live for them. That's God's purpose. Protect them, provide for them, be an example for them, and that requires unselfishness. That's why the church and Christ's relationship is illustrated in a godly marriage. You want to see the relationship of Christ and the church, which is not seen? We cannot see it. We can only think about it abstractly. Well, look at a wife and a husband. That's the illustration of the church and Christ. That's what Ephesians tells us, Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, now going on. And the last one, I told you that the norm, the in general, we can conceive. But not everyone can raise. It requires more effort to raise children. They grow up really fast, and if we don't invest time in them, they can take other paths that we would not like for them to take. And of course, there's an age when they make their own choices. That's going to be up to them. I went to Pensacola, Florida, one time, and we stayed with this couple, older couple. And they had about 12 children. And they had, like 30 grandchildren. And then I asked them, Brother George, how can you keep up with all the birthdays of the grandchildren? He said, I don't. That's not my job. That's their parents' job. I don't have to. And I said, well, those are wise words. Thank you. Appreciate that. But then his wife, he said, Raphael, Proverbs 22:16 says, guide the child in the way he should go, and then later he won't depart from it. And I feel guilty because one of my children have departed. And I wish I had the right answer for her. I think the better thing I could do was listen to her and say, I understand, I feel what you feel. But the truth of the matter is, there's free will still, and that's up to children. But as long as we can, if we did what we could when they were little, then that's our duty. There's another couple that I met at MSOP, and they had two sets of twins. And I asked them, when you had the first set of twins and then you get pregnant, were you hoping you wouldn't get to another set of twins the second time? And they said, no, we were praying that we would have another set of twins. And that's what they got. They got four, two and two. And if you see those children, they sit on the front pew, and the ones that are old enough, they take notes during the sermon. And the ones that are little, about my son's age, they're quiet, paying attention, minding their own business, they're not loud or whatever. And they're just impressive. Those children are impressive. And then I asked her, would you give us an advice? Because my wife is pregnant. We're about to have a child. I want my son to be like those, exactly like those, like yours. And she said, well, the only advice I can give you is start early. Start early. And that's, I think I agree. And Donna, she's a teacher. I think she understands that point. Sometimes we think they don't understand. Well, first of all, we didn't make them. We don't understand what they understand. But we need to be on the lead, even from when they're baby. Sometimes parents, instead of us leading the baby tells us what to do. The baby tells us when to sleep. The baby tells us when to eat, and we can have control over that. They don't know better. We know better. We're the adults. But then if that pattern continues when they're baby, then when they're toddler, they will tell us what to do. When they're teenagers, they're going to be the boss. We're just going to have to abide by their rules. So just some general principles here. And of course, I don't have any experience with teenagers. I have just two little children yet. But now we went to... And I see a typo there. What does marriage need to be to fulfill its purpose? Okay, real quick. They have to have the right composition, man and a woman. They have to abide by the right conduct. Both should live father and mother. And they should have the right commitment. Both should be joined together. Okay, and that's just in general concerning marriage. That's based on Genesis 2:24. All right, and I think that should be it for this presentation. I'm just going to go back to the beginning and leave it there in the background and then go on to something else. If we think about the role of women in the church. And please interrupt me if you want to make a comment or if you think I'm going astray, that's fine. But if we go back to Matthew 19, let us read that portion of scripture. Matthew 19, just beginning, the first section of it. And then I'm going to read here from the New King James. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the regions of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I can see the master saying, I was hoping you would ask that. I was waiting for that question, because that's something we need to address. You actually have been abusing for a long time, woman, you have been, you know, if we take this question and make it into a statement, this is what they were doing. They were putting away their wives for any reason. They were just putting them away. And the worst thing about it is they weren't giving them a bill of divorcement. So it piled up what they were doing against women. And here's the point that I want to make here tonight in the rest of the lesson. Women have been abused since the beginning. Let me tell you something. They continue to be abused. We have verbal abuse, we have physical abuse, and women just continue to be mistreated. Now, people say, okay, God is for the mistreatment of women. And I think they couldn't be further from the truth, because God is to protect women. In fact, when he gave the laws, this law concerning Moses, let me keep on reading. And then verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made him at the beginning made him male and female? And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God had joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Now, trying to defend themselves, verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses command to give certificate of divorce and put her away? And then the answer is clear, verse 8, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was no so. It wasn't like that at the beginning. So let's go back to the beginning. Something happened. They were putting away wives. They were abusing them. And then Moses had to legislate that abuse of the culture. He had to, through Moses, God sent commandments. And then he said, well, if you're going to put her away, you're going to have to give her a bill of divorcement. And you know what? If you want to remarry her again, you can't. That's what you get for putting her away. You cannot be in a cycle of getting her, putting her away. I'm going to protect her. So that's one of the reasons this law was given. Notice, for instance, in Deuteronomy 24, and I think we're through with Matthew 19 for the moment, but in Deuteronomy 24, we have this commandment Jesus is making, well, the Pharisees are making reference to, here in the book of Deuteronomy. Notice the first four verses. Deuteronomy 24. Notice, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, and he goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her to his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Just summarizing this, these are laws. Women were being abused. Then God gave some guidelines for those abuses people were doing. And this was for the protection of women. It was for the protection of woman. And now when we come to the New Testament, things get settled, and Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. This is not going to happen again. And the reason for divorcing her, it's going to be a fornication, because it's not fair to be married to someone who is abusing you in that way, who is being unfaithful constantly to you. That does a lot of damage, so I'm going to give you that option, Jesus said. But still, if that happens, there's also repentance and forgiveness. That's another option. And of course, sometimes that divorce has to happen, but it's not an honorable way to finish a marriage. It's not the way marriage is designed. And if we think about it, in Genesis 1 and 2, 24, there isn't any exception for divorce given when Adam and Eve were married. He said, Adam, take your wife, Eve, take your husband, except he fornicates, then you can put him away. No, because it's taken for granted that marriage is for life. That's why there isn't anything mentioned there until later, because of the abuses men were doing. So, God's design doesn't encourage the abusing of women. It's not found in the Bible. Okay? And then, there was some abuse already being present. Now, concerning equality. Are women equal to men? Of course we are. In Genesis 1:26, men and women were created both after the image of God. There's no levels here. Woman wasn't created after the image of God, but man was. Or vice versa. There's both were created in the same fashion. Now, let's go to Galatians 3. If we think about the first century, it was rough on women and slaves. Notice Galatians 3, 27 and 28, we read here what God provided for this relationship, man and woman. Notice that verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. This wasn't just written here because it sounds good, because it's like poetry, using different contrasts. It was written here because in the first century, women had a really hard situation socially or economically in the culture. They were second-class citizens. That's what they were. That's what they were treated. That's not what they actually were. That's the way they were treated. So you had, for instance, your nationality. You were either Jew or Gentile. Not only nationality, but also your sex. You were male or female. And you also had a status, whether free or slave. So you can make a combination, a Jew male who was free, that's who you wanted to be in that society, from the human standpoint. But if you were a Gentile, a female, and then on top of that you were a slave, you were at the bottom of the importance of society. In fact, women didn't have to be slaves to be regarded less. We have some examples. You know, remember that Samaritan woman? She was a woman. She was a Gentile, well, half Jew, and so on. But Jews still consider them out of breed, Gentiles, in practical sense. She was free, but she was treated differently. You know, Jesus sat at the well, Jacob's well, with the woman and talked to her in public. And then she even was impressed. The apostles were impressed when they came back from town, that he was sitting with her and he was talking to her, because this is the principle. There's neither Jew nor free nor man and woman. In Christ, we are all the same. We value the same. Remember that in Mark 7, that Syrophoenician woman in the north of Palestine? Jesus usually kept himself in Judah and Galilee, sometimes crossed the Jordan to other sections, Decapolis and so on. But he was further north this time. And this Gentile woman also came asking for a miracle. And she realized that she was seen as different, not only because she was a woman, but because she was a Gentile. And she was begging for a miracle, and then Jesus said, well, it's not lawful for me to give the bread to the dogs. And then she understood that concept. They understood each other. And then she said, well, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table of the children. And that got Jesus' attention. He said, this woman is serious. She knows what she wants, and nothing is going to stop her. She's not going to get offended. She's not going to get discouraged. And this is the type of faith I'm looking for. You know, what women are capable of doing. This is a good example. And then there's a lot of women mentioned in the Bible, the widow of Sarepta, who took care of Elijah, and so on. And this always bothered the Jews, especially the male Jews, who woke up in the morning and they gave thanks to God that they were neither Gentile nor woman. That's their attitude. That's not God's attitude. They're not representing God accurately in that attitude. So then Jesus opened the scroll in Nazareth where he was raised. And the first thing he reads is a prophecy from Isaiah. And he says, weren't there many, many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah? Wasn't a Syrian leper the one who was healed? Weren't there many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah? But wasn't he sent to a widow that wasn't an Israelite? Oh, that really got him angry. That was something really strong that they wanted to kill him right there and then, after he was written from the scrolls in that time. Alright, so we have these examples. But before God, there's no distinctions of person. So some say, Romans 2 says that there's no distinctions of persons before God. And they say, well, then women can preach and women can teach and women can take leadership positions. Well, first, there's other Bible texts, like 1 Timothy 2, that speak about the role of men and women. And that's something for us to consider. And second, in the context of Romans 2, he's not talking about church worship. He's talking about salvation. That's the context. There's no Jew or Greek or man or female in God's eye concerning salvation. We all have the same opportunity. Okay, so there's two extremes. And in some countries, there's something that we call machismo. I don't know the equivalent in English here, but there's men. They want to have their will. They're the boss. They do what they want. They treat the woman as a slave. And they're just macho men. These men, they're strong and they... women are there to serve him, and so on and so forth. Well, machism, I don't know if that's a word or not, I'm making it up, but that's not in the Bible. So when people come and read the Bible, and they bring those glasses, and they read here that the man is the head of the wife, they say, oh, there is. God is machist. He's just vile for men, and women are not worth to him, and because we're using those lenses. But that culture idea is not in the Bible. We take it away. The God's model is perfect. It's perfect. None of that is in here. Neither is feminism. So what do they do to counteract this strong emphasis that society puts on some parts of society that put on men? Well, now that we're going to go counteract and attack them, putting females on top. Now it's feminism. Women are the best. They can mistreat men if they want to. Women can be on top. They can do anything they want. And they can, in homes, they can just be the head of the home and command their husbands if they want to, because we're feminists. Well, neither one of those streams is in the Bible. People usually get upset not at the design of the Bible, but at the abuses that mankind had put on God's design. And it's a fact. People have abused God's design. And then people say, well, confuse what men abuse, what men do, with what God commanded. And then we just take it in a whole package and say, well, that's God's idea. That's God's view of marriage. He's anti-woman, and he views woman less. But the truth of the matter is they haven't seen God's design for what it really is. It's a perfect design. God is neither biased towards man nor biased towards woman. We're all Christians. We're all the same. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women have different roles. There's a lot of a role of leadership and a role of follower. Not everyone can lead. There has to be a role of leadership and a role of follower, and that's what we see in God's design. And then those who follow the leaders are not slaves of the leader. It's a team position. It's a friendship. It's something both equal. One leads, the other one follows. That's what's in the Bible, and that's what's everywhere else in the culture. And then, it's very interesting, and we're going to look at that in a few moments, but leaders are ordained by God. God ordained leaders. We think about it, who put Moses into his position? God ordained Moses. And in fact, notice Hebrews 10:28. To disobey Moses meant to disobey God. Notice Hebrews 10:28. Notice, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Moses was put in place after God appeared to him in that burning bush, and he appointed him as leader of the people. And to mistreat Moses, to disobey Moses, and to disobey Moses' law is equivalent to disobey God who put him in place. And same thing we can, for instance, think about the government. Romans 13, 1-3. To disobey the government, the civil authorities, when what they tell us to do is according to God's will, of course, is to disobey God because they were established there because of God. God established there the civil authorities, Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let me see. Let me just read real quick just to make sure we read this section. Notice, let every soul be subject to the government authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever receives authority receives the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment unto themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Very beautiful how the design, God's design, fits in every part of our society. We've seen in Israel and Moses. Now we see in citizens and the government. Now what about, notice with me Acts 20 and 28. There's another area where this principle of ordained leadership applies. Acts 20 and 28, and we remember the context here. Paul saying goodbye to the brethren from Ephesus, especially, more specifically, to the elders. Notice, therefore, take heed up to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Notice, very interesting. Take heed of yourselves and the flock among which you yourselves have appointed yourselves overseers by your own authority, by your own will. No, that's not what it says. Among which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. This is a divine will. Eldership, divine will. That's why there are some characteristics elders have to fulfill, and they come from God also. It's not something man made up. So we have this concept of leadership is biblical. Okay? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See, most valuable possession of Christ is the church. And he said, I'm going to appoint leaders that are going to represent me and they're going to take care of the flock. And to mistreat them, like we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, against an elder, do not receive accusation except with two or three witnesses. Why? Because I'm not going to take just one witness idea just to take down an elder just because. So this is very important. Now, let's keep on moving. Now, we see here in the eldership that happens. Now, what about the parent and children relationship? Established by God, Ephesians 6, 1-3. God established dad and mom to be on top of children, not the other way around. And when we violate that design, we are dishonoring and we are stepping away from our responsibility as parents. Now, in the same fashion, let's go to Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Is that still there? I don't know what I'm going to do. Let's see. All right. Okay. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now we have here two more examples. In the spiritual realm, in the matters of worship, in the matters of church authority, there's a leader also. And he's protecting us, and he's guiding us, he's leading us, and all of us were followers, were disciples. Now, same thing applies to marriage. If it applies with Moses and Israel, if it applies with the government and the citizens, if it applies even in McDonald's and employers and the bosses and so on, if it applies in the school, the principal and the students, if it applies in the church, why do we think that it won't apply in family? And in my theory, it's a matter of convenience. Some men are just scared to death to take the responsibility of men, of leadership, and they let the woman take the leadership. And some say, well, if I step away from my leadership, then no one's going to lead. Yeah, if you step away from your leadership, your wife is going to have to lead. And if she's a Christian wife, she should not be taking a role that she's not supposed to take. So, God wanted to have control over his people. And then he sent his representatives that they will represent him, that they will not only represent him, but teach the people the will of God to protect them and so on. So one of the reasons God instituted leaders is so that we will not be alone. We have a leader. Another reason God instituted leaders is that we will never be ignorant of his will. Leaders are going to remind us of God's purpose, God's will. And another purpose for having leaders is that they have the needs met of those who they're leading. So those who lead, which are the husbands in this case, they need to remember that they're representing God. Abusing women, verbally or physically, is not representing God. Thinking less of her, belittling her, or calling her names is not representing God. And then those who follow, they must know that the reason they're following is because that's God's arrangement. You're going to be protected. You're going to be taken care of. You're going to be provided for if you stay in God's arrangement. That's the design of marriage. So God appointed Moses, as I mentioned, to deliver his people. And something very important for us to think about is sometimes when we think about the husband as the head, we focus on the leader, we focus on the man, we focus on that head. But leadership is not about the leader. Leadership is about the God who called men to lead. It's about God. It's about God's purpose. It's not about the man. Now, leaders should be problem solvers. Mom and dad should be problem solver and helping the house and provide peace. If we think about it, when Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says, I ask you to pray for leaders, for governors and so on, those in authority, that we may live peacefully in this land. And that's the same thing with husbands, that we may have peace, that we may have protection. That's the same thing with government, that we may have peace and protection. Same thing in schools, we may have peace and protection and so on and so forth. We can keep on going. Sometimes I tell my brethren when I get a chance to preach that if I was to meet a civil authority, I don't need to complain to them or so on. The only thing I want to tell him is I've been praying for you. Instead of getting angry at him or telling him how corrupt they are and so on, I want to tell him, I've been praying for you. I hope you do the right thing. And And I know there's some leaders we need to be praying for at the moment in the world. So Moses provided solutions and protection. Remember how the people came to Moses for when they had trouble? So much that Moses' father-in-law told him, Moses, what you're doing is going to wear you out. You need to appoint some representatives so that you can deal with the matters. Okay, so Moses was providing solutions and peace to Israel. Same things. Elders provide solutions and peace. You won't believe, my father-in-law, he's an elder, and his life is just, he's given completely to provide solutions and peace for people with issues. With the Christians, the church. And then he tells me that the issues they come and ask him about, the issues he has to resolve, what time at night he has to wake up, and how late at night he comes home because he's with somebody else, it's a beautiful position to be, but it's a very demanding because you have to provide solutions and peace. Where there's people, there's going to be problems. And that's what happened. So we already read Acts 20:28 where they should protect the flock, and then also government should provide the same thing, protection and peace, as I mentioned in Romans 13:1-3. Anything else you would like to add before the bell rings? I don't think I let you spoke. I didn't let you speak much. I hope I didn't put you to sleep. And let me see if I have, maybe the ring's about to, but I wanted to show you some pictures here, but let's see. This is, that's really small. Wish it was bigger. But that's the church in Piedras Negras. I was there to preach a gospel meeting this last weekend. That room, that's a Sunday morning, but on a Saturday night, it was packed full. People were standing on the aisles and so on. And I had the privilege to be there with Nancy. See, there is a handsome speaker right there. And then we got to see, you know, this is that's the Rio Grande. I'm standing on the Mexican side. And you see, that's the bridge people drive across to go to the United States. The other side is the United States. And we kind of got closer to the water, you see. I'm underneath the bridge. And very, very neat. And of course, I should have done that. See, that's the city of Monterey. So sunset of Monterey, that's the Sado Hill in the background. And that's city of Monterey, city of mountains. All right. Thank you for your attention tonight.